I invite you to open with me to 1 John, even as the choir was singing. Perhaps you can think of someone in your life that was a disciple maker for you, that you could say, I saw Jesus in that person. Perhaps you can even think in your own life, have I been that person for someone else that they would look to and say, you are the Paul to my Timothy. May we all each be desiring to be that kind of a disciple maker in our own lives. We're in 1 John. We've been making our way through 1 John for a while now. It may seem like it's been a while to you. It's been a joy to study through with this book. This is now our 13th message in this. And I invite you to open back with me to chapter 3 as we continue our journey through 1 John. And in case you're just joining us, we've been part of this series for a while, making our way verse by verse through the book in a series we've called The Little Book with the Big Ideas. And any time you spend this much time in one book, some things will happen. Your meditations throughout the week may become more 1 John-esque. How many have ever found that to already be true? You kind of find yourself coming back to 1 John because it's just been in your mind so much. And as you meditate on 1 John, you'll come to discover that there are some patterns in 1 John that have begun to emerge. How many have already noticed some patterns that he's repeating, some themes you could call them? Hopefully you've noticed that. John spends a lot of time distinguishing, doesn't he, between true followers of Jesus and what we might call or dub counterfeit Christians. Just last time together in this book, John was spending significant time explaining the results of a truly converted life, or basics of Christianity. We called it Christianity 101. And as we've kind of dug into 1 John, we'll find John coming back time and time again to three tests of Christianity. I've already given them to you, but let me give them to you again so you can remember, maybe by way of meditation, what those tests of Christianity were. We called them the moral test, how we are behaving, the doctrinal test, what we believe about God and specifically about Jesus Christ, His Son, and the relational test, how we react or interact with one another while we're here on earth. These are the tests, we could say, of a true or marks of a true believer, what they believe, how they behave, and how they interact with other people. Well, today in chapter 3, John will circle back to one of those tests. This time, he circles back to the relational test. And specifically, at the end of chapter 3, John will address the true love that ought to manifest itself in our relationships with other believers specifically. He says this in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath his world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth him up in his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, what do you think when you see the two words that are on? What do you think of when you see the two words that are on the screen? Right, true love. Right, some of you think of the kindergartner in your class that caught your eye when you were in kindergarten, if you can even remember as far back as kindergarten. I don't remember anything about kindergarten. Some of you think more tritely of an afternoon spent watching your favorite football team win while eating your favorite snacks. That is to you true love. Maybe you just think of chocolate. Maybe that's just kind of your definition of true love. Maybe you heard this story as a story of an older couple. They were having a dinner at a restaurant, and as they were having dinner at a restaurant, another couple came in and sat next to them at a table around their age. And the wife that was sitting there observed the other couple, and she saw that as they were sitting there, they were one-siders. You know what a one-sider is, right? When they share the same booth, and they saw that. The husband was gently caressing his wife's shoulder all throughout the meal and whispering things in her ear, and the wife was blushing. And so the one wife that came in a little earlier said to her husband that was sitting across the table, just look at that lovely couple. Look how close this man and his wife are, how he's talking to her, how sweet she is to him. Why don't you do that? Well, the husband looked up from his Caesar salad. He glanced over at the next booth. He turned to his wife and said, "Honey, I don't even know that lady." Now, as humorous as that story is, the fact remains, people are looking for love. Why? Why do people want love? Because all of life boils down to this desire to be heard, this desire to be understood. And yet, true love is hard to come by. When it comes to interpersonal relationships, we would expect true love to be hard to come by, though, in the world at large. But what about right where we're at? I mean, love, as we've seen it begin to be defined back in chapter 2, is a special thing. Remember what John said? Not in chapter 3, where we'll be in today, but in chapter 2, earlier. In chapter 2, he'd say in verse 7, "Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment. I'm writing you about an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Because the darkness has passed away and true light is already shining, here's the new commandment. Whoever says he is in light and hates his brother, he's still in darkness. But whoever loves his brother abides in light." Love is clearly a prominent theme in 1 John. It's actually clearly a prominent theme in the body of Christ as it's been written in the Word of God. We read in John's Gospel, John 15, verse 12, "Love each other as I have loved you." We'll read Paul tell the Romans in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, "Let love be without dissimulation." Remember, we're memorizing Romans 12. "Let love be pure, be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Galatians, he'll say in Galatians 6, verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens, and therefore you will fulfill the law of Christ." Or James would say, "What does it profit a man, brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him?" He's saying there's got to be some tangible, visible evidence of the love of God in the person, seen through the love of God extended out from that person. Now, God's word is clear that true believers should have true love. But, sadly, true love, while it's hard to come by in the world, can sometimes be hard to come by even in the body of Christ. As we open our text this morning before us, we come to understand the importance of this truth. And what John is trying to drive home is that because Jesus commands his followers to possess true love, you must identify what true love is that you may practice true love yourself. Now, in this passage, John brings three startling realizations to the forefront of our minds as we consider what true love is all about. And John says, first of all, I want you to wake up. True love is from the beginning. John continues his thought process, which really began in verse 10 of this passage. The last phrase of our previous passage has prepared us to jump into his section now, which he begins in verse 11, on true love. And as John finishes talking about why we should not sin, he says this at the end of verse 10. Notice what he says. "The one who does not love," he says in verse 10, "the one who does not love, whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Having said this, then, John prepares to talk about love in verses 11 through 18. And the point of verse 11 through 18 is really simply this. The concept of Christian love is nothing new. You see, there were new heretics that were coming into the church that John was not writing to. And these heretics were coming into the church bragging about and proclaiming that it is possible for someone to be converted, truly converted, and follow Christ, and yet never have that conversion impact any of their interpersonal relationships. Here's what they were basically saying in a nutshell. Your relationship with God is a you thing, not a community thing. And so it doesn't really matter how your interactions are with other people, so long as you know you're saved, who cares how you treat other people? And John is saying, no, let nobody be trapped into thinking this. And so John says in verse 11, this message you have heard from the beginning is from the beginning. Now, from the beginning always refers to, in Scripture, the first time people were presented with the gospel. Jesus required love of his followers. The apostles required love for those who follow Jesus. And although we should love the world, the command here specifically rests on the shoulders of those who are within the household of faith. The truth about Jesus Christ and what he expects from his followers is something that should change us. And so John says, hey, wake up for a moment. Recognize that true love is from the beginning. It's foundational. And the absence of love in the child of God is actually inconsistent with the message of love they claim to believe. It is impossible for someone to say, I am a child of God, I have the love of God in my heart, and not, by extension of that, love those who are around about them within the household of faith. It just doesn't add up. Are you familiar with the phrase, if it sounds like it couldn't possibly be true, it probably isn't true? You ever heard that? I had a neighbor kid growing up who always bragging about something else. He always talked about all the different famous sports people that he met, right? All the autographs that he had. I remember thinking, this is incredible. This kid has met more famous sports people in his young life than even seems possible. And he has all of these autographs. He used to brag about all of these autographs of sports athletes that he'd collected on baseballs and footballs and cards as well. And so finally one day we kind of challenged him, my brother and I thought, does he really have all of these autographs? Is this even real? We said, can we see your autographs? And so he said, yeah, tomorrow you can come by and see my autographs. So he said, okay, cool. If it's real, we'll be able to see it. We went up to his room the next day, and we saw in blue pen what clearly looked like his handwriting of all of the baseballs and cards that he had signed, thinking, these are the sonnets. It was very obvious, even in our little minds, that he had forged, and not very well forged, all of these autographs. It sounds like it couldn't be true, likely it's not, right? Now, why do people do that? Why do they make up things to... Well, because they want us to buy into the bill of goods that they are selling. And that's what the pre-Gnostics were doing in John's day. They were trying to say that you could buy into some kind of phony, forged relationship with Jesus that doesn't actually change your interactions with others. And John is basically saying, if it sounds like it's probably not true, it's not true. From the very beginning, we know that the message of the gospel is undoubtedly a message of love. Now, why must you possess a love for the body of Christ? Because it's one and the same with your calling into the family of God. The message hasn't changed. True love is from the beginning. And while true love is hard to come by, you need to wake up and realize it is impossible for someone to say, I have the love of God in my heart, and not allow that to change their love in the body of Christ. So wake up. And next, you need to shape up. True love rejects hatred. John moves his attention towards what we must do. Ever had your mom tell you shape up before? My mom used to tell us that all the time, right? Just shape up, right? Think about it a little bit. Act a little bit smarter. After he's told them to wake up because the facts are the facts, he tells them to shape up because some of them are not practicing love. And he does so by explaining what the opposite of love is. He says the opposite of love is hatred. And if we are going to possess true love, we must not hate. And why must we not hate? Well, hatred, he says, is a rejection of righteousness. Now, verse 12 contains the only direct reference found about the Old Testament anywhere in this letter. Much of this letter seems to be all about our interpersonal relationships within the body of Christ, the church, which began in the day of Pentecost. But here in verse 12, we find the only reference to the Old Testament in 1 John. Not to say that there's not other references to the Old Testament in the New Testament, but in 1 John, there's only one Old Testament reference. And the one Old Testament reference is here in verse 12 when he says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. Or he basically says this way, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Now notice precisely what it was John was getting at. The story of Cain shows that all hatred leads to, and all hatred really comes from the same motivations as murder. Hatred is murder in embryonic form. It's the smallest form of murder. Eventually, if allowed to play out to its fullest extent, it will lead to murder. And John uses a specific word to undermine the brutality of this act. Jealousy, hatred. Murder is a natural sequence of those things. And so far, he's just restating what Jesus said. But then he goes a step further and tries to answer this question. He asks, why did Cain murder his brother? What was the motivation for his hatred that stirred up murderous deeds? He says, because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. What led to hatred? Envy. Envy over righteous acts that gains favor. Ultimately, hatred is rejection of righteousness. And true love rejects hatred because hatred rejects righteousness and true love is righteous. Now, you may be surprised to discover what hatred really means. It's not always punching someone in the face, all right? It may include that, but it can also be highlighted in other ways. Not preferring others over yourself can be a form of hatred. When you choose that, you choose to reject righteousness. We could put it this way for a child. When a child chooses to disobey their parent, did you know that the sin they've chosen to commit is actually hatred? You have chosen to reject righteousness. When you slander someone or speak evil against someone or gossip about someone, the true evil of your crime is hatred. And you, John says, have aligned yourself with Cain of old. You have chosen to reject righteousness. And no one who does this consistently or as a practice of lifestyle, who constantly hates people, no one who has this as a primary characteristic of their life can truly be saved, because they need to shape up. Hatred is a rejection of righteousness. But hatred is also a characteristic of the world. Now, Cain was a prototype of the world, being the first son, or one of the first sons, of Adam and Eve. Cain was a prototype of the world. It still manifests itself in the ugly qualities that were first displayed all the way back in the Genesis account of Cain killing Abel. The world is Cain's posterity, so we should not be surprised if the world hates us. Jesus told us that that would happen, and we can see, be for sure, that that would happen. He says in verses 13 through 14, do not be surprised. What he's really saying, don't lose your mind here. Oh, I can't, this is just shocking. I can't believe that the world hates us. That the world, that's meaning the evil system that's opposed to God. Not the globes per se, but the evil system that's opposed to God's righteous system. And John is probably referring to those who have aligned themselves with the world. Don't be surprised. And once again, John is contrasting to help us make points. Have you noticed that? At the beginning of the message, I said, as we've been in 1 John, you'll begin to find your meditations will go back to 1 John. And as you meditate on 1 John, you'll come to discover that John will repeat themes. And we've already noted some of the themes, but he noticed in your meditations on John that John has a series of contrasts that help make his point. Have you noticed that? John is really good at painting in black and white. I think, as I told you last message, if John had a photograph camera back in the day, he would have taken exclusively black and white photos. That's just kind of how he operates. He uses these contrasts, black or white. And again, John uses a contrast. He says, those who possess life or are truly saved love each other. The proof that a person possesses eternal life is shown in his love for the brethren. This is not the basis for eternal life, but it is evidence of eternal life. And he says, those who possess death, who are not saved, hate each other. The person who does not show evidence of loving his brother is still in the realm of darkness. From such, he says, depart. Don't go around them. There is a difference. There is a distinction. The world hates Christians, and those who possess death despise those who possess life. This is true. So we must guard against two things. Amazement when they reject us. It should be natural. The world hates righteousness. An overreaction to the hatred, trying to reform the culture, thinking if we could just save the culture, it would actually save the world. It won't work. True love is God-given. And hatred is a serious offense. Here's what he says in verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In equating hatred with murder, John does not exaggerate. It was Cain who said, "We wish to perish whom we hate." The one who is governed by a spirit of hate does not possess eternal life. John isn't saying anything new. He's saying hatred is a serious problem. People find out this and they begin to realize that hatred is so serious it leads to worse and worse things. So it is that many Christians with hatred, they think a little hatred or a little disregard or a little sarcasm isn't that big of a deal. But my, how wrong they can be. Remember, you still watch like the old, I remember going to my grandparents' house particularly. My grandpa used to loved watching old Western movies, like the old John Waynes. Anybody like that? Anybody have somebody like that? All right. My grandpa, I used to watch those with him. I still could love to watch like the old classic John Waynes. Even in high school, I used to read the old Louis L'Amour books too, like all the old Western stuff. And there's a lot of different things that are just common in Westerns. Number one, six guns shots have much more than six bullets. It's amazing how that works. And number two, the one thing that you just don't see nowadays as much is they're all smoking. You notice that? It just kind of goes literally hand in glove, hand and cigarette. It just kind of goes together. And at that time, that would have been common because they weren't aware yet of the effects that could have had on their body. In fact, they weren't aware of just how dangerous this could be on the lungs. If you study history, you come to discover one preacher I quote often is Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon actually used to smoke a cigar after every sermon until one day, so the story goes, whether or not the story is true, it's actually often repeated. The story goes that he was driving on the road, he saw in the newspaper clipping that you could purchase the cigar that Spurgeon smoked because he was so famous that people were using him and his likeness to help sell these cigars. He began to do some research, began to discover how dangerous it was for his body, and he quit cold turkey. But the truth is, they weren't aware of how this little thing could lead to something very severe. And once the awareness of that, then you begin to realize how dangerous it was. And now they begin to pack cigarettes. Did you know in Canada, they actually are required in Canada to pack cigarettes with pictures of what your lungs will look like after you smoke them, right? Can you imagine actually taking one out? It's actually required that is on the packaging of how dangerous it is. You know, in some ways, we could liken that to hatred, right? We may think of hatred like someone would have thought about cigarettes back in the day, not fully aware of how dangerous this is. If played out, it can kill you. But here we begin to realize John is saying, hey, I want you to realize that little thing that you think is so socially acceptable that you kind of just put in your movies, that hatred thing that you're, you know, it kind of gets you going. I mean, everybody likes a good gossip story, right, if we're willing to admit that. That little thing is so dangerous, it leads to murder. He's like in Canada, putting the bad lungs on the packaging. He's saying, I want you to know what this looks like. When you belittle someone, when you look down on someone in your mind, when you gossip about them, it may seem small and insignificant. But shape up, John says. Realize that you show evidence of the fact that this is dangerous. This isn't true love. Now, so far today, we have uncovered rather two startling realizations from John. Wake up, realize this love is from the beginning. This is not something new that John is writing to. And shape up, realize this is dangerous. Dabbling in hatred, even a little bit, is dangerous for your very soul. So sign up for something new. True love requires some radical sacrifices. So what is true love? We know that it's from beginning. We know that it is opposite of hatred, but what is true love? Now John makes it abundantly clear in verses 16 to 18 that true love requires radical sacrifice. Sacrifice that must be the norm in the everyday life of those who follow Jesus. Sacrifice is seen, he says, in the very person of Jesus Christ. John has written this letter to give assurance, remember? And here in this verse, he continues that line of thought, this assuring line of thought. He says in verse 16, by this we know, hereby we perceive. Deep, contemplative knowledge of the of what? He says in verse 16, by this, or hereby we perceive the love of Christ, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The essence of perfect love is self-sacrifice that is seen, embodied literally in Jesus. Now, hate is negative. It is against a person, is what John is saying. That's hate. Hate, we described it, shape up, don't get by it. Hate, simply defined, is anything against someone else. Love, simply defined, is something for someone else, asking for nothing in return. And just as Cain is given as the supreme example of hate, the only Old Testament reference in this short book, Cain is the ultimate example of hate. Who then, in the next verse, is given as the ultimate example of love? Answer, Jesus. The more we think about the sacrifice of Jesus, though, the more we know the kind of love he had for others. What was Jesus' love like? Well, he laid down his life. This was a deliberate, willful act. Cain hated, and Cain's hatred caused him to take a life, his brother's. Jesus' love caused him to give a life, his own. And since life is the most prized possession a person have, giving it up is the greatest example of love. He laid down his life. And what is the conclusion? We ought to lay. This is a matter of Christian obligation. True love requires radical sacrifice that's seen in the person of Jesus Christ. During the 17th century, Oliver Cromwell, he was the Lord Protector of England, sentenced a soldier to be shot for his crimes. The execution was to take place at the ringing of the evening curfew bell. However, for some reason, the bell never sounded. The soldier's fiancée had climbed into the belfry tower and clung to the great clapper of the bell to prevent it from striking the iron wall. When she was summoned by Cromwell to account for her actions, she wept as she showed him her bruised and now bleeding hands. Cromwell's heart was touched, and he said, "Your lover shall live because of your sacrifice. Curfew will never ring tonight. The bell will not toll." It's the kind of sacrifice for believers that we ought to have that should be normal. It should be kind of love that actually says, you know, I'm willing to give something of myself, something of my comfort, something of who I am for you. And sacrifice really is made in the surrender then of personal comforts. While laying down one life is the most extreme example of sacrifice. And while that may be true for some believers in the world today, that God will call them to bear the martyr's cross, that won't be true for many of us. In a free country, we can praise the Lord that the threat of martyrdom isn't on the doorstep outside. And yet, we are still called to have a sacrificial kind of love by even being willing to give up personal comforts for the betterment of others. He says in verse 17, "But whosoever hath this world's goods," could you say that that America, we have this world's goods? I think so. It's pretty comfortable. "Whosoever then have this world's goods and sees his brother has a need," you have it, you can meet it, you see the need, but you shut up your bowels of compassion. So that's kind of a funny phrase. We don't use bowels of compassions nowadays. If you said you've got Valentine's cards, you know, coming up in February, you say, "You know, honey, I just love you with all my bowels," they would think that's a little bit weird. I don't know what that's meaning. But actually, if you think about it, saying you love you with all your heart's weird too, because that's just an organ inside your chest. That's kind of odd if you think about it. But actually, when they used bowels of compassion, it was actually similar in some ways to our use of a heart. They would use bowels to say, basically, you know, like butterflies in your stomach. We still kind of use that kind of phrase. Your inner being is basically what he's saying. All that you are. You could say, if you want to Americanize it, with all of your heart, right? That might be more romantic for you. But he uses bowels of compassion here. If you can see it and you don't love with all of your inner being, here's what he asks. If you have the means to meet a need, you see the need, and you don't go to meet that need, question, how does the love of God dwell in that person? Not many people are asked to die for another person. Many are asked to give to help another person. And here's the formula. Here's John's formula for practical love. Possess the means to meet a need, plus see a need, if you have true love, you meet the need. If someone has that formula and doesn't meet the need, they possess the means to meet the need, they see the need, but they don't actually meet that need, John has a question, kind of a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. How do they really have love? The answer is, they don't. And yet we see that all the time. When there is a need to encourage someone, we have the ability to encourage someone and a choice to make. Will you encourage that person? When there is a need to build someone up in the faith, a new or struggling believer, we have the means to meet that need. We see the need, but do we meet that need? Even when there is a need to give of our physical wealth, it may not be comfortable, yet we see a need, we can meet the need, and if we don't, how can we say we actually possess love, John says. I actually really encourage you with this point in mind to come back this evening. We, first of all, not to tip our hands too much, but I guess I'll use it a little bit. Praise the Lord for those who have given to our missions program over this year. You realize we have an excess of funds now because of that. We have been seeing the Lord bless to give beyond what our faith promise commitments were when they were turned in. Praise the Lord for that. And now we have more money in the bank than we had planned on. And we have a missionary family that's come to us that we already supported with a very real need. And we have an opportunity to vote on the possibility of using our excess funds to meet that need. That's pretty cool. I'm excited about that. This is not in my sermon notes, but I was thinking about it. It's pretty cool. But friend, you have opportunities all around you to meet your needs. Every day you have those opportunities. Whether it's in your family, at your workplace, here at church, you have an opportunity to meet those needs. And God has given you different giftedness, and it may not be comfortable, but if you see the need and you can meet the need and you don't meet the need, John asks, how can you have that love? But we could ask a different way. If you have the ability to meet the need and you do meet that need, you are demonstrating true love. And sacrifice is practiced in the realm, though, of consistent action. Now, the pre-Gnostics John was writing to and addressing were hypocrites. They could talk the talk, but they couldn't walk the walk. And so John says in verse 18, my little children. John loved that phrase, by the way, my little children. John is writing 1 John and the letters to follow at 2 and 3rd towards the end of his life. He's an older gentleman, you can imagine. He's pastored for years in the Church of Jerusalem. He was a disciple, an apostle. He was a well-revered man of God, and he'd been used of God to maybe even bring about the salvation, at least the initial introduction to salvation in the lives of many that he's writing to. Certainly, John had been a primary disciple maker in the lives of many that he's writing to. He cared about these people. And so when you read those phrases, my little children, you can hear the urgency and the love from the heart of an aged pastor writing to those he loved. And he says, hey, to my little children, to those I dearly love, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. John's point, true love is shown in action. It doesn't really require much to say things like, I'm praying for you, right? Now, we should pray for some, but that's all you can do is tell them you're praying without ever following that up with any action of actual prayer activity. That's really not worth much, is it? I'm saying, you know, here, let me read this Bible passage for you. And that's encouraging. And maybe you could do that. But if that's all you're doing is just words, it doesn't really amount to more than a hill of beans, does it? These folks John is writing to, he's saying, ignore these highfalutin types that they these ones that have creeped into the church, these heretics that, by the way, in most cases, probably at least in one sense, had a knowledge level of the scripture that may have surpassed some of these new believers. I have no doubt that some of these ones could have quoted the stories of Cain to them. And John says all of those big, lofty language that they're using, that it's not been followed up with any activity on their end, it's fake. It's not real. Some of you are pros, like I am. We're good at looking good, aren't we? Right? We can just put on the stuff. We can walk the Christian walk. We can hold our Bible just so. We can dress in just the right way. We can say all the right Christianese, right? We've got it figured out. And people might even begin to be tempted to believe, wow, what a great person that person is. But if you don't follow that up, what a hypocrite we are. You know what a hypocrite is? You know what a hypocrite is defined as? Everybody sometimes. That's what a hypocrite is. We really are. And John says, hey, listen, I want to show you some true love. And true love is hard to come from. Dick Hill, in his book, Love is a Costly Thing, which is worth reading, recounted the following story of something he saw during a missionary journey. He says in his book, she was lying on the ground. Her arms held a tiny baby girl. As I put a crooked sweet potato into her outstretched hand, I wondered if the mom would live until the morning. The mom's strength was almost gone. Her tired eyes acknowledged my gift of potatoes. The sweet potato could help a little, but it's all I had. It's the only thing I could offer. Taking a bite, I watched as the mother chewed carefully the potato. Then placing her mouth over her baby's mouth, she forced the soft, warm food into the tiny throat of her infant. Although the mother was starving herself, she used the entire potato. She chewed it up and put it into her baby to keep her baby alive. Exhausted from her effort, I watched as she dropped her head on the ground and closed her eyes. In a few minutes, the baby was asleep, comfortably with a full belly. I later learned that evening that the mother's heart had stopped, her last dying efforts given to save her precious child. Here's love. Now, most of us would never have to have those kind of extremes in our life. The kind of extreme that says, with all that I am and with all of my energy, that's what I'm going to do for someone else. But because Jesus commanded his love for us, and more than that, Jesus demonstrated, he proved it, he gave his own self for us, we must identify and practice that kind of true love. Friends, we do not love because it's a cool thing or something that's popular to do. We love because it's a big idea in a little book. So today, would we wake up? This isn't something new. It's been from the beginning. This has always been the case. And would we shape up? Would we recognize that any little bit of hatred that creeps into our lives is the opposite of true righteousness and therefore the opposite of true love? And would we sign up? Be careful before you say yes, I'll sign up. Recognize that love is radical. Requires some sacrifice on our end. It's more than just a, okay, I'll do that. No, it's a God. I'll do anything I can to demonstrate true love. Lord, we pray that in your name that you would allow us the privilege of demonstrating the kind of love that is now so clearly articulated by John in his little letter with big ideas. Lord, we have a privilege this morning to recognize, we trust as a body of believers, what it means to really have love in our spirit. Lord, this is a kind of thing that has been missing so often in churches, in our culture. There are so many that would just desire to have the love that we see described here in John. And yet we allow little bits of hatred to creep into our lives and take it away. Lord, there may be some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, it is our desire that even as the message of Jesus' sacrifice for us is presented, that they would recognize his sacrifice was for them and they accept him as their personal Lord and Savior. Would you stand with me as we have an opportunity to respond? We would love to give you an opportunity to respond as the Lord has laid it on your heart. The counseling room is available to you if you'd like to come forward and talk to someone. We'd love to talk to you and show you from God's Word what it means to be child of God. Even as the instruments begin to play, would you respond?